Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
It's summertime, which means it's sunglass season, right? I don't know if you're a sunglass wearer or not. I'm not, so they had to buy these little cheapies for me to use this illustration, but when you wear sunglasses, you know that when you put these on, not only are they reflecting the sun, right? That the lenses and the color of the lenses actually shapes how you see what you're looking at. So, for example, if you put on kind of an orangish-red lenses, everything you look at is going to be what? Orangish-red, right? And that's something. The world didn't become that, but the lenses you're wearing shape now what you're looking at. Or if you're wearing kind of like a blue-greenish lenses, everything you look at is bluish green. And the reason I'm wanting to kind of think through that or at least share that illustration with you is I want you to understand every single one of us, as it were, are living our lives with a set of lenses on. And those lenses are shaping how we see what we're looking at. Shapes how you see God. Shapes how you see yourself. It shapes how you understand what God's doing in the world. What we call this philosophically and in theology is a worldview. The lenses you're looking at the world through is your worldview. And my desire today is to take a set of lenses and I want to stick them on your face so that you cannot leave here without seeing what the Bible makes so clear. In fact, if I could do anything, I would stick on you a biblical worldview, one in which you understood divine providence, or you might say the providence of God that's always actively at work in and around and through your lives. I want you to see today the reality of God's nearness and everything happening in your life. From the greatest of accomplishments and praiseworthy events to even our darkest trials and pains. I want you to understand that God is always at work in his creation. He is governing it. He is guiding it to his appointed ends. And it's not until you have that lens on your face that you will begin to make sense of things that happen in this world. If you do not have a biblical worldview to understand divine providence, then you will not be able to make sense of the things that often befall us in this life. Now, when I say the word providence, some of you are not used to using that word very often except to talk about going shopping in Mount Juliet or to go to the movies, right? I'm not talking about a shopping center or a housing development here. The Bible defines God's providence, right, as his governing and guiding of the world that he has made towards the ends for which he has made it. And by the way, his creation includes us, doesn't it? So we've got to understand providence is about God's active involvement in his world, not his passive watching. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines it. I think this is helpful. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s by smarter people than me. Here's the question. Question 27. What do you mean by the providence of God? Here's the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Here's what I want you to see. And I love this definition because it's so earthy and gritty. How down into the details is the providence of God? It's herbs and grass. It's drought and rain. It's barren years and fruitful years. It's riches and poverty and everything in between. God is actively in everything we experience. We have to grasp that, not just up here. We have to learn for it to get down here. And I'll talk more about why in a moment. But I want you to understand this. Whether you understand divine providence or not, you are bumping up against it every day, every moment. This is why everything that happens in your life, you could say, the Lord's will is being done. Even when you can't connect the dots for how this can be the Lord's will. Let's talk about that by looking at our passage this morning. Acts chapter 8 is really interesting because it's the culmination of so many things that was promised in Acts chapter 1. If you remember, Acts chapter 1, Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, comes to his disciples, and he says this, I'm going away, but the Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to go be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's where the church was, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It's going to keep going further, this mission is, I'm giving you. And so he tells them this, he ascends to heaven, the Spirit comes in Acts 2, and what do? They start preaching. And 3,000 people come to faith in Acts chapter 2, baptized, brought into the church. Now, after this happens, these people start living in community with one another. They start living in submission to God, following the gospel, learning to live with Christ at the center. And as they do this, God is demonstrating his power through signs and wonders in their life. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter go up to a man who's been lame from birth. And they said, hey, silver and gold, we don't have any. But what we do have, we'll give it to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And remember, he stands up and he goes into the temple and he's praising and leaping. And right, it's a big, you know, big party going on. And then Peter gets up and he starts preaching to the people who crucified Jesus, to the people who said, give us Barabbas, we don't want Jesus. And he said, there's forgiveness for you. Repent and turn again and he'll blot your sins out. Then in Acts chapter 4, persecution comes against Peter and John. And yet, despite the persecution, they remain bold. And after they're released, the church is gathered and they pray and they thank the Lord for the release. But they say, give us boldness, give us boldness. Acts 5, we see the church has some inner turmoil. And Ananias and Sapphira hold back from God. They don't give what they were supposed to. They deceived and lied about what they gave and what they sold their land for. They're struck dead. Fear comes upon the church. They realize how serious this is. Acts 6, the church is continuing to grow, and we see that the stress points are starting to hit. We talked about this last week. They had to start giving away ministry in order to effectively minister. Acts 7, one of those people appointed to ministry, Stephen, starts preaching. In fact, Acts 7 is incredible. Go read Acts 7. He basically takes the entire storyline of the Old Testament, and he goes, Jesus, Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Then this happened, it's all about Jesus. Then this happened. So basically, Stephen preaches the entire Old Testament in one chapter of Acts and shows how it's all about Jesus. Well, this didn't make people who didn't like Jesus very happy. So Stephen is stoned to death. And as he's being killed, skies open, he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, and then he gives up his spirit. Now watch what happens. The very next thing it says is, and Saul approved of his execution. This is our first introduction to a man by the name of Saul, who we will also come to know later as who? Paul. And Paul is the author of the majority of the New Testament. Paul is the one who we'll read about from Acts 9 to the end of the book about how he went on mission to the Gentiles to reach people far from God. That Paul, Saul, is right here approving of Stephen's execution. He is not a follower of Jesus. In fact, he is actively against it. Let's continue reading. It says, on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here's what happens. Stephen's death kind of sets into motion persecution across the city. So all the Christians in Jerusalem all of a sudden are being targeted for persecution, and it scatters them. They scatter from Jerusalem to Judea, even all the way to Samaria. It says, but devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They wept and mourned Stephen. But Saul was ravaging the church. He was ravaging. He was bent on destroying the church. He was bent on ruining the church. Ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committed them to prison. So here's Saul's job, Saul's passion, Saul's desire is to find where people are proclaiming Christ and worshiping him and take them to prison. We've got to snuff this out. Now, isn't it ironic that the guy who's going to be the greatest missionary who's ever lived at one point is snuffing out the preaching of the gospel? The one who's going to be one of the most powerful tools in the hands of God is the one who's seeking to destroy the very work of God here. But in the redemption of God, we're going to see Saul's going to come to faith. But I want you to see something really interesting. If you were there that day watching Stephen get pelted with rocks until he quit breathing, that'd leave quite a mark on you, wouldn't it? That will have quite an effect on your heart to watch something like that happen. We read this with such tame lenses. Imagine seeing that. Then you notice that once they finished with Stephen, they looked around and said, let's go get the rest. And all of a sudden, persecution hits. If you're in those shoes, what do you do when persecution comes? What do you do when they're now going house to house looking for those who follow Jesus? Most of us would begin making our prayers like, Lord, protect us, make this stop, make it go away. Most of us would be like, hey, let's just lay low for a while, don't say a word, right? It says they were scattered from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. So they left where the temperature was hottest. So you would think the purpose of that was to do what? Keep quiet, lay low, don't get in trouble. Temperature's hot in Jerusalem, let's get out of here. So let's lay low, let's be quiet. Verse 4 says, no. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered went out preaching the word. Can I ask you a question? How could they do that? Why would they do that? What would make them do that? Because here's the deal. They understood everything that was happening as the divine hand of God at work. How do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 4, when they're praying for boldness, they're recounting about what happened to Jesus. Pontius Pilate and Herod, they all conspired against him to do what? They said, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They prayed knowing this, Lord, everything happening, even the wickedness and evil coming against us, your hand, your plan had predestined. So when all of a sudden persecution comes to them, they're not going, what are you doing? They understand this is the hand of God, which is why they could keep preaching when it happened. And can I just let you in on something, see something here? Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. When we get to Acts 8:1, they haven't went to Judea or Samaria yet. It wasn't like Jesus was like, hey, when are y'all going to get on the whiteboard and map this out, guys? Remember the battle plan I told you? You know, get the strategy figured out. No. Acts 1:8 turns into Acts 8:1, which sends them to Judea and Samaria to preach the gospel. Can I ask you what the context was? What sent them out? What sent them out? Persecution. Do you think the hand of God was in that? You better believe it. You think Jesus was like, look, you're going to go be my witnesses, but I'm not sure yet how I'm going to get you there. Not sure how I'm going to make it happen, but I'm going to find a way. No, here's the deal. We know that this is divine providence. We know that the Lord is sending out his church through suffering and that this is no new thing for him to do. We see this all over the Bible. We see all over the Bible the reality of divine providence. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, or you can just listen. Jesus teaches about this, and he says this, not even a sparrow worth only half a penny can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Did you catch that? Jesus says, a sparrow worth half a penny, meaning worthless in value. There's no value to them, and there's millions of them. It can't even fall to the ground dead apart from the will of your Father. That's how intricately involved he is. And then he makes this wonderful statement to comfort us. He says, and he knows every hair on your head. And for some of you that you don't have too, right? He knows every hair on your head or not on your head. He knows them all. Sorry, Jeff. This is what John Newton says about this. You know John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace? John Newton, the pastor of England. I love this. Listen to what he said. Let us learn to see and acknowledge God's hand in all we have and in all we meet with. Such a deep and abiding persuasion of the Most High God, ordering and overruling all our concerns, would, like the light, diffuse a luster and beauty upon everything around us. In other words, he says, if we could see that God's at work in everything, we would see such a beauty. We would recognize he's in it all. Watch what he says. The eye of divine providence is upon every single fluttering sparrow of the field. Nor can we properly term any circumstance of our lives as small, since such things that seem most trifling in themselves do often give birth to things which become most important. On the other hand, to be able to discover the wisdom and goodness of our Heavenly Father, through the darkest cloud of troubles and afflictions, to see all of our trials appointed in number, weight, and measure. Nothing befalling us by chance, nothing without it being needed, nothing without a support, nothing without a divinely designed advantage. What a support this must be to the soul. Newton says, if we could see that he's in all of it, that even every measure and weight and number of our trials, that he's in it all, what a blessing and help that would be to our soul. That we're not arbitrarily left to chance. That God is governing, God is guiding, God is leading. This isn't just something John Newton says because he believes it. It's in the Bible everywhere. Let me give you a few examples. Are you familiar with the story of Joseph? Story of Joseph. The younger brother go tells the older brothers, hey, I had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me. I don't know if he thought that was going to go over well, but it didn't. And they decide, we're going to kill him. But rather than killing him, they say, well, new plan. We'll sell him. And we'll tell dad he died. We'll get rid of this troublemaker, this dreamer, they called him. So they do. They sell him into slavery. And he gets bought by a merchant in Egypt named Potiphar. And Potiphar puts Joseph over his estate. Joseph is managing the home and land and property of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife was like, man, that's a good-looking dude, and makes a pass at him. And Joseph's like, nope, can't do it, won't do it, right? Keep my integrity, right? This is the circle God draws. I ain't going to be outside of it. She's so mad, she flips the story and says he made the advance on her and tells her husband this. He goes to jail. So I want you to catch this. Already, his brothers put him in, sell him as a slave. Potiphar's wife lies and accuses him of the things she did, not him. He goes to jail. While in prison, he interprets a dream, and they don't tell the Pharaoh that it was Joseph that did it. He stays in prison 2 more years. There's a sentence that says, and he stayed in prison 2 more years. And you just read right past that, like that wasn't day after day after day after day after day sitting in a cell going, what's going on? What's happening here? He eventually interprets another dream that they do say, there's a man, a Hebrew, who did this. Joseph is put at the right hand of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And there's a famine coming. And Egypt is now collecting and storing up goods for the famine, and Joseph's over the program. Well, because the famine has already stretched outside the kingdom, here comes Joseph's brothers looking for help in the famine, and they get face to face with their brother. They don't know it's him. Joseph knows it's them. There's a little cat and mouse game for a few chapters. It's pretty funny. And he eventually reveals himself, and they're like, oh boy. And here's what Joseph says to them. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. By the way, your actions were evil. We could call them that. You were evil. Evil happened. Sin happened. But you know what was mysteriously happening in and through your evil acts? God was working something for good. You know what he was working for good? He made a promise to a covenant people. I'm your God and you are my people. And he saves them through the famine by putting Joseph in charge. Let me give you another one. This is everywhere. Once you see this, look, if I can get this lens on your face, you'll never not see it everywhere. So Joseph has to convince his father to come to live in Egypt during the famine, and Jacob doesn't want to come. So in Genesis 46, the Lord speaks to Jacob, and he says, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. There I will build you into a great nation. There I will build you into a great nation. At the end of 46, it tells us how big this nation is. You know how big Israel was? You know how big it was? 70. Not 1,000, 70. That's how big the nation was. The family of Jacob was 70 people. Hundreds of years pass. They've lost favor with Pharaoh. God raises up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, to lead his people out. Exodus 12 tells us 600,000 men, not including women and children. Millions. Genesis 46, I'll build you to a great nation there. There's 70 of you. Exodus 12, millions. Can I ask you the context for the promise he fulfilled? How did he fulfill the promise? What was the circumstances? Slavery and oppression. The greatest example of God at work despite the afflictions and sorrows that befall us is the cross of Christ. You can't look at the cross without sin, human sin, the betrayal of Judas. You see the wrongful trial by the religious leaders and Pontius Pilate. The crowd yelling, crucify, we want Barabbas, give us Barabbas. All of these injustices, all of this wickedness, all of this evil, and what was happening? The plan of God to save sinners, to redeem a bride for himself. Christ at the cross was not an accident. It's not like he was like, all right, I'm going to send my son in the world, and I'm going to save him, but I'm just not sure yet how it's going to happen. No. Isaiah 53 tells us he knew exactly what was going to happen. He will bear the iniquities of my people. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Upon him is the chastisement that will bring us peace. All of this is the plan of God. Jesus' death was on purpose. It was the design of God to save you and me. And yet, how did it come about? Through the wickedness and sinfulness of man. Listen to me. Divine providence is at work all around us in every single thing. And you don't have to comprehend all that, because I know that's right? How do you make sense of that? Some of you object, well, that means our decisions don't have any consequences. No, the Bible says your decisions have lots of consequence, so you better understand that. What you do has ripple effects. Well, some of you would say, well, I mean, we can't be responsible then if God's doing it. Nope. You know why you have to be responsible? Because the Bible says you're responsible and accountable for what you do. Some of you go, well, that makes God guilty of evil and sin. Nope. Bible says that God cannot do evil and that he cannot sin. And you go, well, how does that make sense then? Because, you know, the Bible says all these things. It also says this. Yeah, I know. You know what the wise person does? Doesn't try to parse it and holds it together. The wise person doesn't try to be so presumptuous as to say, well, then if God's in control, then none of our decisions matter. Nope. Bible says opposite. And the presumptuous person would not say, oh, well, our decisions matter. Therefore, God's not involved in them. No. The Bible says he is. Here's how Calvin recommends we approach this. I love this. Listen to this. John Calvin says this. Let those for whom it seems harsh that God is at work even in the sin and wickedness of the world. Let those for whom it seems harsh consider for a little while. Think about this. How bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs. Because it exceeds their mental capacity. I love this. He says, check your squeamishness over something that the Bible makes very clear. Why are you so squeamish to believe what the Bible says clearly? This is what he says. And finding fault that things are put forth publicly, which if God had not judged useful for men to know, he would have never bidden his prophets or apostles to teach them. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than this. Here's what wisdom would be. Embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in Scripture. You know what Calvin says would be wise for us to do? Embrace with humble teachableness everything that the Scriptures teach without finding fault. You don't have to have your mind wrapped around it for it to be true. Oh my goodness, I can't even understand, you know, my own choices half the time, more or less the decisions of God, right? Who are we to presume we can understand the mysteries of God? Here's what we must do. We must believe everything that he has revealed to us. And you cannot escape divine providence in Scripture. Now watch this. What does it lead to? Because he didn't just scatter them randomly or arbitrarily. None of God's providence is arbitrary. He's moving it towards an end. So what's the end? Watch this. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, scattered, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. The Holy Spirit is at work in this. He sends his people out, and the Spirit is now awakening hearts and minds as Philip is preaching the gospel. And the Spirit is accompanying his preaching with signs and wonders that God is at work in it. Namely, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And watch the end. Why does he send persecution to spread his church? Here's the end in mind. You ready? So there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in that city. Why was there much joy in that city? Because the gospel came to that city. And the gospel is good news of great joy. Why? Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ atoned for sinners to reconcile us to God. And as this message went out and people were opened by the Spirit to receive it, joy filled their life. By the way, this is true for us. We should be able to recognize verse 8 in our own life. Great joy came into our family. Great joy came into our lives because we heard the gospel. We received Christ and joy. I love this because it shows us that Christ not only ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. How did he get great joy to the city of Samaria? Persecution came to the church, and he's in all of it. He's in all of it. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God's at work in your affliction and trials? Do you have a lens that sees divine providence all around you at work, even in your trials and pain? See, I want you to lean in here as I'm going to wrap up. The doctrine of God's providence will never be comfort to you in this life so long as you're looking for life in your earthly comforts. I'm going to say it again. The doctrine of God's providence will never be earthly comfort for you. It will never comfort your heart. It will never comfort your soul. As long as you're looking for life in your earthly comfort. The reason you can't love the doctrine of God's providence if you're clinging to earthly comforts is because in God's providence, you won't always have earthly comforts. That's just not how he works. This week, my family and I, my son, in the last 7 days, has had 3 blood transfusions. The doctors told us he was so anemic, he was at heart failure level. And then we had to go back for a bone marrow biopsy, to figure out why this is happening. And for those results, we still wait. And that same day, we were at the hospital all day for the biopsy. I got home a few hours before my phone rang, and I learned that my uncle, my dad's brother, was found in the yard unconscious. My father and I were the first family members at the hospital to hear the news that he had passed. 7 days. That's my 7 days. If you are looking for this life to be your source of hope and joy, then everything will be taken from you at some point. Everything will be taken from you. You'll hate the doctrine of God's providence. It will anger you. Because God will be taking from you that which you treasure most, this life. This is why Christianity makes an awful part-time religion. It's just awful. It will be no help to you to come and get a little church service in. You know, get a little bit of Jesus, get a little fire insurance. It will be no help to you in this life. Because let me tell you what, until Jesus is your everything, until living, not for this life, but for your citizenship in heaven, until you're doing that, God's providence won't comfort you because what you really treasure is this life and the things in it. Listen, I want my son to outlive me. I want him to. But my hope is not in my son outliving me. My hope is in the fact that because we're both in Christ, we have forever in the city of God. That's our hope. Listen to me. You can't flip that light switch on, friends. You have to grapple with what you treasure really carefully. Because I'm going to tell you something. Most of us can't do and know what to do with Philippians 1. Remember when Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't know what to do with that because we don't believe it. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, if I live in the body, I live for you, Jesus. But if I die, gain. You know what we say? The world catechizes us that to die is to lose. To die is loss, not gain. So we cling with everything to this life. We cling, our hope, our peace, our strength is all tied up in, is everything going well? Is everything going good? That's our hope. In the moment it's not, we're paralyzed by fear, worry, despair. Why? Because we're clinging to this life to give us what only the next can. Most of us have chosen heaven over hell. Big whoop, that's not a hard choice to make. Most of us have chosen heaven over hell, but not many of us have chosen heaven over earth. That's the truth. We cling to this life. And that's why Paul could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he can say, death, where is your sting? Death doesn't have a sting if death doesn't have the last word. Death has a lot of sting if that's all you're clinging to is this life. What's my grandmother's hope who's burying her son Tuesday? What's her hope? What's the widow's hope? What's my cousin's, his children's hope? It's not this life. It's because of Christ we have a life to come. No more cancer, no more tears, no more heart attacks, no more goodbyes. That's where our citizenship lies. That's what we should be living for. The fact that we don't live for it is why we're so undone when our lives present challenges. Just trying to be real with you. I want my son to outlive me. I would mourn and be sorrowful if he doesn't. Rightfully, to love and lose hurts. But you'll never love God's providence until you're no longer living for this world. Once you are living for the city of God, listen, you can receive from his hand everything and rejoice. And you could say things like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. God's providence is such a wonderful help to my soul. I can receive everything from his hands, even though I don't understand it, because I know he's governing it to Acts 8:8, great joy. He's the author of our ends, and he's also the author of the means that bring it. And so my prayer is that these lenses would be on your face. You would see God's hand in everything you endure, good and bad, and that you would learn to trust him even though you can't always trace his hand. And that you would learn to realize my hope is not in this life. It is in the one to come. Let's pray. So Lord, I pray that you would do this morning what only you can. My words are woefully inadequate. But yours is not. So I pray that you would be delighted this morning to change our worldview, to be more biblical, that we would have eyes to see more clearly how you are sovereignly at work, from the fluttering sparrow in the field to our everyday lives and circumstances. You're not a God who passively watches. You are actively guiding. So, Lord, when we hurt and when we're sorrowful, I pray that we would run to you because you call us to. Jesus, you invite us, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You tell us that you are a very present help in trouble. You tell us, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Lord, though you bring our circumstances, you also comfort us in them. And you empathize with our hurts. But you work all of them for our good. Oh, may you raise up a church who believes this doctrine with its life. That even when we can't grasp it, like Calvin said, we would come with humble teachableness to embrace everything your word teaches. Lift despair, lift anxiety from your people with this doctrine. Lift the clouds of worry with this doctrine. Bring us life as we trust your hand in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.